So we are continuing in James chapter 2 this morning. We will read the first 13 verses together. And we will be looking at verses 5 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. The one who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. James is continuing in this section with one of the things we need to understand to be good doers of the word and not hearers only. And that is in our understanding and dealing with people. We make judgments often based on outward glory or on our own presuppositions or our own preferences. And that is sin. And so he's picking in particular here the poor and the rich, because in their society, they had a problem with that. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, they had a problem with that. And it's a good place for us then to consider our own hearts and our own actions. But before we do, let us ask the Lord to bless in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We pray, Lord, that as we look into this problem of discrimination and consider the judgment to come, that you might give us, Lord, the wisdom we need to carefully examine our own hearts as to whether we be doers of the word or hearers only. And so we ask for your strength and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section has basically three points that he makes about discrimination. It's wrong from a divine perspective, it's wrong from experience, and it's wrong from the Word of God. James then continues on with that last idea to talk about the Word of God and transition into the next section about, is your faith, true faith, is it better than the faith of a demon? Is it saving faith, essentially? And so we'll consider those this morning. We get kind of a glimpse into heaven telling us about what is self-evident. Has not God saved poor people? Yes. If he has saved them, then they have been elevated. You know, they've been given glory. They have been given all of the inheritance of the things to come. And it is wrong to then despise them and to mistreat them and to humiliate them, as his example is showing us was being done in the synagogues in his day. an important thing we need to remember is that God made man in his image. We are different than all the other creatures of the world. In Genesis 1:26, we read that. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man was made in God's image and given a special place in all of his creation. We are separate and distinct. And that being made in his image is very important. Man fell. Man became utterly sinful, completely corrupt and evil. God sent a flood to wipe out man except for Noah's family. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, when Noah has come out and has worshipped God, God tells him, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed," requiring capital punishment. But note the reason. For God made man in his own image. We are image bearers of God. When we kill a man, we're killing the image bearer of God. Now, murder here is an unjust killing. But that's an important point also here with the poor. God made them in his own image. And we need to respect that image. And more than that, he chose them. Now, we've been talking about election on Wednesday night. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God not only made the poor in his own image, but he has chosen some of them. And this choice of that poor person who's a believer was made before God created the world. And this is tying into why then are we discriminating against them? Why are we dishonoring them? He's chosen to show his favor to them in election, in salvation, and he chooses them often over the rich, over the powerful, over the noble, over the wise. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. He declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your glorious will." Now, Paul explains this much more in 1 Corinthians, where he's at war with the wise of this world, with the Greek and Roman philosophers of his day. And he tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 25 through 29, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to earthly, worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no man may boast in the presence of God." So two points there for us to see. God's election was placed upon the poor, the weak, the simple, as opposed to the wise, the powerful, the rich. And a reason given for that is so that no one may boast. Yes, there are wise people, there are wealthy people, there are powerful people who are saved. But in saving the weak and the worthless in their eyes, he's showing them they are not worthless to God. They are made in his image. They are equal to you standing before God. We talked about before, you know, you may say, "Oh, I'm, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm on the 9 or 10 range of social status, and you're on the 1 or 2. But when we compare that to God, you know, whose standard is infinite, we don't look much different. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all can only be saved by the blood of Christ. And that distinction that we like to make isn't really there. Now, yes, we will talk about the distinction of wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom and true knowledge, when we talk about teachers in chapter 3. But as far as being God's sheep, we are all the same before him. You know, the purpose of this, that no man might boast in his presence, God is the one who gets the glory. Men want the glory. Why did Adam sin? Oh, he saw that it would be good for gaining wisdom and being like God. He wanted glory for himself. Man has always fallen into that trap. Some want outward glory, some want a glory in their own heart. But we all seek what belongs to God. And God's choices help us to see that the glory belongs to him alone. And this is the big battle in James' day. It's a big battle in Paul's ministry as well. Men have different ways of glorifying themselves and making themselves worthwhile and making themselves valuable and making themselves worthy so that God has to save them. But in all their cases and in all their ideas, they are wrong. The glory goes to God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-10. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is not because of what God saw you would do that he chose you, because if that was true, then you would be able to boast about your value to God. And he's saying, no, it is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God's choosing us and changing us is why we produce good works. God does not choose us and change us because we would do good works. You know, you're putting the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. And he's clear on that. And he's clear on the reasoning for that. That the glory may go to God, not to man. We also see much the same thing in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. His election of the poor is for the purpose of demonstrating to the rich and the powerful that it is God's choice and God's glory, not theirs, that is the central theme of salvation. You know, men want the glory for themselves, but the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, through Paul, through James, is saying all the same thing. God picks the poor, the weak, the despised, so that we can see that our choosing, God's choice of us, was not because of our value, but because of his grace. And that is such an important thing to understand, because what is the whole purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We glorify him not by saying, well, God, you chose me because of my greatness. You should thank me for being your elect. No. We glorify God by saying, God, I do not deserve it. I deserve an eternity of punishment in hell. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. Even after I've done all that you've asked me, I am still just an unworthy servant. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for sending your son to die for my sins and do what I could not. And that is where he is glorified. He is despised when we say, well, you had to choose me because of my greatness, and I'm a blessing to you, an advantage to your team. That is not right before God. That is boasting. It is sin. It is made sin in every single place in scriptures that it talks about God's choice. Man's standards, though, are definitely the opposite of God's. and deliberately the opposite of God's. We want to judge men by not their faith, not their hope, not by God choosing them, but by who they are. And not who they are inside with God, but who they are on the outside. Right, 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was sent to David's family, sees David's brother and thinks, oh, wow, what an awesome man. That must be the God's anointed. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, that understanding of the Lord's choices and reasonings is something we need to bring to the book of James, because that is the Lord James is talking about. Those outward works, those being rich and things like that are not what makes God happy. It's the heart that is truly set on him. And that's why he says he causes the poor to be rich in faith. Now, there's some debate about this. Some feel that the riches is the faith. In other words, he chooses to give them salvation. I don't think that's what his idea here is, but rather that it is chosen the poor to have the riches that come as a result of our faith. Right? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:25. Abraham tells the rich man's son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. Well, Lazarus received bad. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Right? The riches of salvation is the opposite, really, of the riches of the world. It's the things that last forever. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you know, if you would be perfect, he says, I have kept all of those commands, as far as I can tell. I add that last part. Because Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. He's showing him that, no, you didn't keep it very well because you're greedy. You're idolatrous. You love your wealth. But note what he says next. And you will have treasure in heaven. Right? He would be poor. He would have nothing left. But he would be rich because his treasures would be heavenly treasures. And I think that's what James has in mind here when he talks about rich in the faith. You know, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. You know, that idea of our righteousness, our faithfulness, our diligence is really going to become treasure in heaven. And that it is that treasure, not just salvation itself, but the treasures of all eternity that the Lord will give us are what he has in mind. If the poor have received such great treasure in heaven, why are you looking at earthly treasures that rust, that get eaten with holes, that fail? You know, as we get older, we see things we have loved and we realize, oh, I've had that for 20 years. No wonder it's falling apart. But our eternal treasures will never fall apart. We look at our bodies. They're falling apart. But we'll have a new body for eternity in heaven. And so he causes the poor to be rich in the faith. And so this brings us back then to discrimination. Why are you discriminating against the poor? Why are you despising the poor when God has given them great riches, when God has given them salvation, he has elected them, he has chosen them, he has given them a place with him? Will you despise the child of the king? Because that's really what discrimination is all about. Setting yourself up in opposition to God. God has said no. God has shown you no. If you do it, then you're against God. But he goes on to help them. Okay, so maybe you can't understand the things that are spiritual. Let me tell you in the basis of the things you can see. Experiential truth. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Who is he talking about? His condemnation here is pretty harsh on these rich people. Right? They are troubling the church. They're dragging it into court. They are blaspheming Christ. Are these the believers? Well, not if they're blaspheming Christ, I hope. You're going to go back to remember what we talked about last week, where it says, you know, the rich man and the poor man, they come into your assembly. The assembly there is the word synagoge, synagogue. James is probably at this point still in Jerusalem. Even Paul, as he is going about teaching, meets in the synagogue every Saturday and shows them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. And so he's probably looking in the synagogue as a mixed body, right? There are true believers in the God of heaven. There are those who are just biologically Jews. But even amongst the true believers, there are those who have, you know, now know Christ and those who have yet to realize that he is the Messiah. And within that mixed group, you're going to have some people who are going to oppose the scriptures. The rich maybe as a class, but probably those who are opposing Christianity. If we look in the book of Acts, as Paul goes about the Roman world, the Greek and Roman world, preaching the gospel in the synagogues, we see opposition come up. In Acts chapter 13, that whole chapter is from verse 4 down to verse 13 through through the end of the chapter, really. We have him preaching and teaching and people coming to him and knowing the Lord. And in verse 50 of Acts chapter 13, the Jews, probably meaning the Jewish leaders, the teachers, incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. That was the city in Antioch. Now note, the God-fearing women. Now, you would never call an unbeliever God-fearing. So here's believers, you know, probably Jewish believers who don't know the Messiah yet, who haven't understood from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah they're looking for. They're persecuting the church because the Jews are stirring them up. The rich and the powerful want to maintain their power in particular within the synagogue system, and they're persecuting the church. It becomes a little clearer when we look at Acts chapter 17. I want to read a little longer passage. Starting there in Thessalonica, starting at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So they're in the synagogue, they're proclaiming Christ. Many joined them, many of the Jews as well as the Greeks who had been converted to Judaism, calls them devout Greeks, ones who worship the true God, and some of the leading women. But the Jews, again, quite probably the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, the believing synagogue ruler, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They could not find them, so they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And so there's a great uproar and a great persecution. They're dragging them into court. I think this is exactly the sort of thing that James is having in mind. Now, we won't see that in many of our churches, but if you look at the larger churches out there, you know, if you've ever heard John MacArthur's story of coming to his church, you know, the people didn't know the truth. As he persuades them of the truth, some persecute, some leave, some believe. Right? Well, you take the synagogue system, the Jews had been in apostasy. There were believers, unbelievers, they're all in the synagogues. Paul comes in, or somebody else comes in, and shares the gospel and shows them from Scripture that the Christ, the Messiah we are looking for, is Jesus, and many believe. And I think that's the environment where this outbreak of persecution is happening. He's saying, is it not the rich who are exploiting you and dragging you into court? Those are probably the ones he's referring to. And this, they're the ones doing this bad stuff. Why are you giving them favoritism? Why are you despising the poor and giving them privileges and helps and power and prestige when they should be rebuked? You know, perhaps it was their power, perhaps just they seemed excellent from a worldly perspective. Perhaps there was that assumption that God blesses the good and punishes the bad, and therefore people who are poor are evil and people who are rich are favored by God. That's a misunderstanding of God's promises. But there may have been some of that. Yeah. We do need to note, though, that it, being rich in itself is not the problem. Right? We all know the human proverb, money is the root of all evil. That's not the biblical one. That's in 1 Timothy 6:10. And it says, the love of money, which is idolatry, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are other sources of evil, and it is not money itself, but the love of it. And I can tell you with absolute certainty, poor people can be as much in trouble of loving money as rich. Sometimes even more so. And so it's not riches that are sin. And I always point people back to think of Job and think of Abraham. Job in particular. You know, we're told in Job chapter 1 verse 3, he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He is the wealthiest man in that part of the world. But what does God say about him in verse 8? The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. No one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. The richest man in that part of the world is the holiest man in the whole world. You know, don't make the mistake, as people sometimes do in our day, to think rich people are all evil and they take a passage like this out of its context. There was a problem. There was a sin. They were taking people to court. They were blaspheming Christ. And they were the rich, the powerful. The rich and powerful, be it in the synagogue, in the church, or in the world, are often the ones who are so focused on maintaining their wealth and power that they don't understand what's going on spiritually. And we shouldn't be giving somebody who's lost that way special privileges. So, since the rich as a class were responsible for persecuting the church and suffering, James is pointing out how foolish it is to be giving them special privileges. You know, not only can you see from God's election of the poor that God doesn't make that distinction, you can see it's not really profitable to you to be helping the people who are trying to destroy you, or sinfully favoring the people who are trying to destroy you. And then he goes on to show them that the Bible should teach you better. You should know because you have the Word of God. Now, the royal law is not a new thing in the New Testament. Right, when Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. And that passage is known as the Great Shema. It was something they said in synagogue probably every time they met. They read these two verses and memorized them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This was a reminder they said repeatedly in their worship. They all knew that. And when he says the second one, which James is calling the royal law, he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the Old Testament had already summarized our attitude towards God and our attitude towards man in the two great commandments. And James is calling that the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus applies this royal law in the golden rule, do unto others what you want them to do to you. Now we've got to remember to state that in the positive, because in most other religions that have that concept, they always put it the other way around. Don't do anything to anyone else you wouldn't want them doing to you. You know, that's easy. And the Good Samaritan shows the difference. Right? I wouldn't want the guy robbing me, so therefore I'm not going to rob the guy who's lying on the ground. I'll walk by on the other side of the street. I've kept that rule. You know, don't do to them something you don't want them to do to you. Jesus puts the burden on us, and very heavily. Do to them what you would want them to do to you. Help them. Pick them up, put them on your donkey, feed them, dress their wounds, pay for their medical care if that's what's needed. So his idea is very different than man's idea. God's teaching is that we should treat them the way we would want to be treated in their place. And it's active. We must do to them what they would do, what we want them to do to us, if the situation was reversed. And this is absolutely critical for the Christian. Jesus tells us how the world will know that we follow him. Do you remember what it is? John 13:35. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Right? This is the law they are breaking when they discriminate. And they should know this. Right? These are not new ideas that Jesus invented in the New Testament with the New Testament God as opposed to the Old Testament God. You know, we're not dispensationalists. We understand there's one God. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they knew these things. The Old Testament believers knew these things. And they should live by them. And he is testifying to them, you are breaking the law of God in what you do by discriminating. But he goes on. Oh, now you might argue, right? He goes on to say, you might be arguing that, well, we're respecting the rich and we're doing to the rich what we would like the rich to do to us. And therefore, we're keeping the rule. But is that really true? First of all, by treating the poor poorly, they're not keeping it with respect to the poor, only with respect to the rich. And they're not really keeping it with respect to the rich, the law. Right? If you have a child and your child thinks their hand won't get burned in fire and they really want to put it in the fire to warm up, do you let them put their hand in the fire? Oh, yes, I love you. You should do what you think is right. Go ahead, put your hand in the fire. No, we grab their hand and we tell them no. And if they do it again, we give them a swat. If we do it again, they get more because we don't want them to burn themselves. Loving them is telling them you can't burn yourself. Not telling them, go ahead, put your hand in the fire. You know, if the rich are acting sinfully and you're not rebuking them, but you're encouraging them by saying, oh, come up here and have the primary seat in the house, what are you doing? You're saying everything you do is right in despising the poor, everything you're doing in blaspheming Christ, in sinning against the church and taking people to court, you're approving of that and you're not helping them, you're hurting them. You're encouraging them and soothing their conscience in their sin. And we cannot do that. And so he's saying, if you sin by discriminating against the poor, you've broken the law and you're a lawbreaker. You know, the protest that, oh, I'm a good person, I'm doing good to the rich, is not valid. First, because you're not really doing good to them. And more importantly, because that's really partial obedience. You're doing a little bit right and a lot wrong, and you're thinking that that's going to be okay. Now, some of James' hearers might have objected, particularly from the unbelieving teaching of the Jews for the last few hundred years before Christ. They might have said, I don't live an ungodly life. Maybe they're even in the church. I've been baptized. I've been circumcised. I partake of the Lord's Supper. I go to church. I behave properly in front of people. I don't curse. I don't party. I don't boast. I read God's word. I say my prayers. You know, what more can you ask of me? That's a question we'll hear in the church to this day, right? People say, I'm doing all of these things. Why do you want to bother me? Why do you want more? Why do you pick on one sin? I'm doing all of this goodness. Of course, we could add to that, oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything possessed. And thank you, Lord, I am not like that sinner, that publican. Right? Luke 18. You know, there are people like that by the thousands in hell. There are people like that going to hell by the thousands because they think those outward things are enough to make them believers and make them in Christ and make them go to heaven. And that is what James' whole battle is with from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. His real whole focus is on, you think those outward things are enough, but let me show you your heart. Your heart, if it is not moving you to do good in the right way, in God's way, then it is not a heart that has been born again. It is not a new heart. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Certainly nobody in Israel had righteousness, even from a biblical standard, had righteousness beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is telling them that is not the way you're going to get to heaven. Right? If you're broken one part of the law, verse 10 here, then you're a lawbreaker. You know, if you drive a car and you avoid 20 accidents and you have one, you're still in an accident. Right? If you obey 99 times out of 100, what is the price of one disobedience? Oh God, put it in the scales. I'm good. You know, one little sin up here and 100 good things down here, I'm fine. That's what the Pharisees taught in this day. That's why they went to such great lengths to tithe the tenth of their mint and their cumin, because that would cover the sins of rage and hatred and stealing and cheating and whatever else and lying and all the other things that they were doing that they didn't admit they were doing. What James is teaching us here is that doesn't work. If you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. Right? Galatians 3, 10 and 11. Whoever relies on works of the law is under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Right? Paul's teaching is, if you can't do it all, then you're under the curse of the law. You're a lawbreaker. You're going to go to hell and be punished forever. Right? The wages of sin is death. But he goes on in Galatians to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We are under the curse of the law, the curse meaning the punishment. If you don't do these things, you go to hell to be tormented forever and ever. We are under that curse, but Christ took that curse for his people. He said, I will die for their sins. I will pay the price they owe. And so he has redeemed us from the penalty of the law, the curse of the law, by taking the penalty upon himself. And he does that equally. It's either 100% or it's not effective. Right? James' point here. If you got one little bit of sin, James, Paul, the rest of the scriptures teach you the same thing, then you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you're going to hell. And guess what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. There is no distinction. His point in that verse in chapter 3 of Romans is summarizing chapter 2, for the most part, that all the Jews and all the things they think they are come down to the fact that they still have sin. If they have sin, they still need their Messiah that they've been promised, that they're waiting for. And they need to understand his purpose is to redeem them from the curse of the law. And so that is, I think, James' point here. If you've broken part of the law, you've broken the law, you deserve the punishment of the law, it's only by faith in Christ that you can be saved. You will be judged, and so speak and act accordingly. Speak, we've talked about that a number of times here in James. God will judge us for every careless word that we have. The smallest minor things that we think are minor, they're not minor. I remember a teacher probably in the fourth or fifth grade telling me, oh, you'll never go to college or amount to anything. You can't spell. I have a master's degree. I have an engineering degree. I did very well in those things. I still can't spell. To her, it may have just been a minor offhand comment, but that stuck with me throughout my entire education. I didn't think I could be anybody. I didn't think I could be educated. I didn't think I could learn. I'm obviously an idiot. The teacher said so. Even the smallest word can have a huge impact. And we will be judged for those. So speak and act. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Speak and act as one who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Oh, it's whatever we want it to be. What is it in this passage? Where do we see do not commit adultery and do not murder? Ten commandments. James is pointing out to us the Ten Commandments are as binding on men's hearts and on men's souls and on men's lives in the New Testament era as they were in the Old Testament era. Thanks be to God that Christ kept the Ten Commandments perfectly for us. If we belong to him, we do not need to fear the curse of the law because he has done it for us and he has paid the price for us. But that is what he's talking about here. The Ten Commandments will be our judge. The law of God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The law does not change until all is finished. Jesus says as much. Not the smallest stroke of the pen or the littlest letter will drop from the law until it is all accomplished. It is accomplished at the judgment when we are judged by the law. And James warns us, you will be judged. It's destined for all to die once and after that to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Christ has been appointed judge. God has fixed a day to judge us. And we need to think and speak and act knowing that we will be judged. This life is short. Eternity is forever. That final judgment will come. If we have built our lives as Christians, as believers, upon straw and stubble, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 that it will be burned up. It'll be tested by fire. If what we have built survives, we will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, we will suffer loss. We will be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire. That judgment will come. James is not antinomian. He is not against the law. He is not against justice. He is teaching it. Teaching it different than Paul, but that is why God probably uses different men so that he can use a different perspective with different people. I remember somebody once likening Paul and James as two soldiers back to back fighting different enemies. And I think we really see that in the book of James. But that judgment will come. The next section, James then shifts from, being doers, being hearers, to really looking at our heart. Are we really believers? Are we proving our faith by our deeds? Not everyone who says to the Lord, 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 is going to be saved. There will be many fully persuaded of their righteousness, fully persuaded that they were servants of Christ, who Christ will say, away from me, I never knew you. And that is what we will look at in the coming weeks. It may take us a few weeks to get through the rest of chapter 2. But these are important things for us to think about in our lives. How we treat the poor is really just one more indication of where our heart is. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good, Jesus says. If he has given us a new heart, then we will have a new life and a new attitude. And we will do those works that we read earlier God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to do all the righteous works that we have failed to do. Because we know, Lord, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is corruption, there is deficiency, there is evil in all that we have done for you. We thank you that Christ did it rightly and that he paid the price for our sins and that his righteousness may be imputed to us and our sins imputed to him on the cross. That, Lord, we may enter your kingdom and we may know you. And we pray that we would live and that we would speak and we would act according to that understanding that there is a judgment to come and that we, Lord, must be righteous before you. And, Lord, let us be righteous from the heart, desiring above all things to please you and to glorify you for all that you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive these things, to understand them, to act according to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.